Welcome to the March 6th edition of the First EPC Sermon Broadcast. As we have studied in 1 Peter, Pastor Randy Karstens likens it to building a house for the Lord. We've already built the foundation as we walked in hope, the infrastructure, plumbing, and electrical as we walked in holiness. Today we will work on the exterior, the roof, siding, and landscaping as we learn to walk in harmony in Pastor Randy's sermon, Love, True Love. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25.
We're hanging out in 1 Peter. The passage is in your text, and you know, I always want to start by a little review, and maybe we ought to picture this book and what we've talked about sort of like we're building a home. Because what we're doing as believers is we are building a home in our hearts for Jesus Christ to dwell. We're building a home for Jesus Christ. And what we could do is we could say that the foundation of our home, the footings or the basement walls or the posts or the foundation, that would be walking in hope. The hope that we have for our salvation. Our salvation is that foundation of this home that we're building for Jesus Christ to dwell in. And then the second aspect of our home where Christ dwells might be the inner workings of our home. It might be the plumbing and the load-bearing walls and the electrical stuff. And that second aspect would be what we talked about, walking in holiness. And then the rest of it, which would be the outer finishing and the roof and maybe the landscaping, is what we want to talk about today. Walking in harmony. And you put those three together and you're beginning to build a house that is a home in our hearts where Christ could dwell. And today we want to talk about this idea of love, this idea of walking in harmony, because that's what this passage talks about. So you can look in your bulletin as we read 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 through 25. And we're actually going to be on this for 2 weeks. Here's the word of the Lord. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. It's the word of the Lord. Let's ask him for his blessings. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our heart be pleasing in your sight. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Right before Christmas, I ordered some shoes, and the shoes finally came in the mail, and I was kind of excited. So the shoes come in the mail. I ordered the size based on the fact that I have 4 pair made by the same company, so I figured the shoes would fit, and I was excited, but I was disappointed when I tried them on that my right foot was so tight in the shoe that the shoe wouldn't fit. Boy, it's disappointing. And so what could I do? I called the company and I sent the shoes back. And I asked them what kind of shoe I should get, how much bigger and all this. So they said, send them back and we'll send you a new pair of shoes. So I waited 2, maybe 3 weeks and I got the shoes back. I opened them and I looked at them and tried them on and they were the exact same size. Didn't fit. Not only were they the same size, they were the same shoes. They sent back my original pair of shoes. And so I'm going, what is this? You know, I don't get nice shoes very, very often. And I saw a note. And the note said, we are sorry to inform you that we cannot replace your shoes because the shoes that you return have been worn. And I thought, well, yes, I did wear the shoes. I put them on and I walked around my bedroom. You know, it wasn't like I walked around, you know, the yard and raked the yard and wore them to church. I just walked around in my bedroom, not even for a minute. But they looked at the shoes and we can't put them back in stock because they can no longer be treated as new shoes. You've worn them and you've devalued these shoes. And so they sent them back. Well, I called the company, explained everything, and they actually did send me a pair of new shoes, but I don't know what they're going to do with those shoes. They still look pretty good to me. And then one time, I borrowed a pair of skis to go snow skiing. I don't know if you ever snow skied in Georgia, but it's not exactly what you see in the Olympics. But anyway, I borrowed these skis. The fella, they were old. I mean, he had lived in New York, so he had a pair of skis, and they were probably made in the 50s back when Bud Werner was a star. I mean, yeah, whatever, you know, sports books of the rich and famous or something. But anyway, I put these skis on, and as I was skiing, the metal edge came off the skis. It went off like this. That means whenever I'm skiing downhill, this edge kind of acts as a brake. And I returned the skis to him, and I said, I think the edge is broken. I ruined his skis. They were so devalued that he couldn't even use the skis anymore. And you couldn't buy a pair like that because they were such antiques. And I don't know, maybe you've experienced something like that where, you have rental property. Or you know someone that does. And you know, you hear these stories, a tenant rents the property and then gets behind on their payment and then gets further behind on their payment. And finally, after all attempts and everything has failed, they have to leave. And a lot of times when they leave all their stuff and all their junk, and the place sometimes looks like it's ransacked and it cannot be rented when it's like that because it's been devalued so much. Whether it's rental property or rental cars returned devalued. Now what it seems like is that there's times when this idea of taking something and returning it back, devaluing it, applies with Christian terms. There's some wonderful, richly powerful ideas and terms with eternal implications that are taken by the world and they're used and they're changed and they're altered and they're devalued, and then they find their way back into the Christian jargon, into the Christian meaning. But they have less than the intended meaning that they were meant to have. Let's look at a couple of terms. We're going to look at one next week, but we're going to look at two this week. Take the term born again. And this passage talks about being born again. And that idea is a radical, life-changing, supernatural occurrence. Born anew, where a Christian doesn't just take the name, but a Christian takes the life. And the Spirit of God works in the heart of a person and renews the soul, and it affects the entire person. Verse 23 says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through a living, enduring Word of God. We have a new master. We have new life. We acknowledge that we are no longer the captain of USS me, but Jesus Christ is. And we're not that interested in making God be our co-pilot, because the reality of it is, God is the pilot. Jesus is in our hearts, and our eternal fate is secure, and we have new hope. And this new hope calls us to a new way of doing things, with new goals, with a Christ-likeness, a new obedience that's found in what the living and enduring Word. But society takes that phrase sometimes and redefines the phrase. You know, a ball player is injured and he has surgery, and then he overcomes the injury and he gets a second chance. He's been born again, or a movie star or a writer gets out of celebrity rehab and somehow they resurrect their career, and the phrase tends to take on a human meaning. Being born again is like a do-over. It's a chance to pick yourself up by the bootstraps and right all the wrongs that occurred that first time. It's like a second chance. And in a way, that devalues it. Because it says, my hope is in me. And so then it finds its way back into Christianity, and it has very, very little impact. Because you look at statistics where over half of all Americans say that they are born again. And if you look at things that are going on in this world, if half the population claims this, then I've got to ask the question, what is the difference? Do they understand what they're saying? And I think the problem is because we take this word born again, and what we say is, I hope that I can do it in my own power. Now, for some people, being born again, it really is a second chance. It really is another opportunity. It really is a do-over, and it's a do-over with a clean slate. But the rich meaning of this phrase that's mentioned in this passage lies in the great exchange that we make as believers. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's now no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And this life I live in the body, I now live by faith in me. No, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is an exchange. And the difference is that my hope is no longer in what I can do, but it's now in what God can do in me and through me and with me. And if we miss this meaning, then we miss the whole meaning of what it means to be born again. That's one term. And then there's another term that we want to focus on, and it's the word love. Love has a lot of, shall we say, nuances. A couple goes out on a date and they're in love, and the girl asks the boy, where would you like to go for dinner? And the boy says, I would love a nice steak. And then at the end of the evening, he gives her a peck on the cheek and says, I love you. Now, if that girl's a little bit insecure, she's going to say, he loves me. But wait a minute, he loves steak. I'm in competition with a steak. I'm not going to have this. A lot of different nuances. You know, there's an old movie that's somewhere in the vault of old movies, wherever that is. It came out in the early 70s that I vaguely remember. It is I'll argue with anyone as I remember it. It's the chick flick of all chick flicks. It's a mushy story called Love Story. You know, I mean, Ryan O'Neal in his prime, Ally McGraw, how can you not fall in love with her in the movie? And what happens is somebody's in love with her, okay, just getting over that crush, you know. And in the movie, Ryan O'Neal is this big Harvard Law guy, comes from a rich family, and then falls in love with a music student, Jennifer, Jenny, and they fall in love, but there's problems. Ryan O'Neal, his name is Oliver, his parents don't like it because they're of a different class of society, but the two, Oliver and Jennifer, fall in love, and despite their backgrounds, they get married. And when they get married, Oliver's father says, I'm going to disown you. And then one thing leads to another. And I won't give away the story, though. I don't really care if you know how it ends. But they believe that their love will endure and that their love can fix absolutely anything. But fate intervenes. Sounds like true love. And I think it is as well or as decently as it can be portrayed on the screen. But there's something that's interesting. In their marriage vows, when they got married, normally we say, as long as we both shall live. But they said, as long as we both shall love. Now, I'm sure that the writers and the producers were trying to magnify how wonderful their love is, but they might not have realized it. But what they said in their vows is the cultural definition of love. We love as long as we feel the love. And then when feelings change and we're not loving, then the commitment ends. So what happens is we take this cultural idea of love into our lives as Christians, and before long we find that we love with just a convenient, comfortable love. We'll love for better, and we'll love to an extent for worse, but how much worse? And it happens in our churches. Our fellowship in any church reaches a certain point that we're comfortable with. And that's fine. That's good. That's what we want. That honors the Lord. And we're comfortable with each other. We're getting to know each other. And people say, I love this church and I feel good being here. That's a good and normal thing. It's what we really want. But what about those times when it's difficult? When somebody's going through something, when love is tough? What about if our brother or sister is straying outside the lines and they're not only hurting others, they're hurting themselves? Who loves enough to speak to truth to that person? That's very, very difficult. I've been there. I've been on the side of speaking the truth and the side of receiving the truth, and I am not very good at You know, sometimes you have to preach a sermon that you're not good at because it's what the Word of God says, but yet it's a real thing. And what happens is, and what I do, is we tend to flee to a comfort zone because it's so difficult to speak the truth in love, and it's also difficult to receive the truth in love, and we don't speak it because it's too uncomfortable to speak, or it's too difficult to hear, or we're afraid that we might mess up, or that we hurt someone's feelings. And since love is a feeling, to hurt someone's feelings isn't love. Now, why is this? Why has the world taken these great words and these wonderful terms and these exciting dynamic truths and sort of redefined them? It's because the Word of God and the culture that we live in have different agendas. Look at verse 24. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. Is it because the glory of the world or the aim of the world is the glory of pretty flowers and grass? Let me explain what I mean. When I lived in Texas, wonderful in the springtime, because that was the time that all the blue bonnets bloomed. And the state highway department actually planted them on the grass between, you know, on each side, in the middle of the interstate. And if it was a good spring, those blue bonnets would come up, and it was absolutely beautiful. It looked like a sea of blue interspersed with Indian paints, these orangish red flowers. And it was absolutely beautiful. And people would take drives just to enjoy the blue bonnets in Texas. It was really beautiful, really, really pretty. But eventually, the grass grew up over them, and it began getting taller and taller, and the highway department would eventually have to mow the median. And when that happened, all these beautiful flowers were gone. And all this talk from Peter about the perishable and the imperishable is to get us to see that our hope in Jesus Christ has set us free even for the wonderful beauty that might be here today and gone tomorrow. We have new hope. We have imperishable hope. And that hope, that new hope, demands that we live and we love differently and distinctly. And the world is going for the pretty flowers. I feel so good looking at all the pretty flowers. And I'm not knocking pretty flowers. I'm just saying the Bible says that there is more to that. Verse 22 says, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, and that basically means now that you by faith have accepted Christ into your heart, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Verse 22 talks about a sincere love for your brothers, talking about fellow believers. And this word for love, and some of you are familiar with these terms, the word for love is the word phileo. And the word phileo that's used here, well, Peter knew that word. Because do you remember when Jesus was talking to Peter, and he said three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, I love you. And he asked him again, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. That was the same word that Jesus was using to Peter. Do you phileo me? And he says, Lord, you know that I do. That word means a close fraternal affection. You know, and you know, I think of frat brothers. Now, I wasn't in a frat. Maybe you're in a frat, but there's some kind of camaraderie that frat brothers can go anywhere, and they can meet a frat brother from a different school or a different place, and they have instant camaraderie. Our son Carter's in a fraternity at. I'm trying to open this cough drop. Our son Carter is in a fraternity at Murray. I can't remember the name, but it's three Greek letters, and I think it's three. And I want to test this someday. Because one of the people who went to college, another college, Grinnell College, who's in the same fraternity, I hope Carter gets to meet him someday. It's Warren Buffett. And so I want to get the idea to see if Carter and Warren Buffett can have this fraternal relationship that maybe we could use to our advantage somehow. I don't know if that'll ever happen or not. But this word means a lot more than just fraternal affection, more than frat brother. It's brotherly love. It's family love. And this passage is saying, since you have a sincere love for your brothers, not an acting love, not a faking love, not a but it's a love from sharing something in common. There's a comfort level in phileo. There's a comfort level that we share. We share something in common. We share Jesus Christ. At the very least, believers should share this family love. And one of the evidences of our salvation, according to this passage, is that we have a growing phileo love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Loving other Christians is absolutely vital. In fact, Scripture tells us that if we have something against our fellow brother or sister in Christ, we are told to restore that relationship before we participate in communion. Now notice what he says in this passage. He says, after he says a sincere love for the brethren, he says, so love one another deeply, or love one another fervently from the heart. He takes the love a step further. And this time, Peter uses a different word than phileo for the word love. And he would understand that because the third time that Jesus asking, do you love me, then feed my sheep, he uses the term agape or agapeo. And that, as we know, is God's love, or it's unconditional love. And so what he's saying is love one another unconditionally from the heart. Now, I don't think this term agapeo is defined well if it's left by just saying that it's unconditional love. Because in my experience, I've heard people mutter, well, you don't have to like them, you just have to love them. And in a way, to me, that's like saying, I love you unconditionally only because God is making me. That's like someone saying, someone eating broccoli. I'll eat the broccoli because you're making me, but I'm never going to love broccoli. And I don't think that's what agape love is really saying. Let me explain. We love what we value. And whatever we love, we assign value to. Think it with me. If you have a special pet who has been through a lot with you, who has always been faithful and he stayed true and he doesn't give you any trouble, well, that pet means a lot to you. You value the pet very highly. You love that pet. You have a house that you've saved and worked for. You design it yourself. It's your dream home. You love it. It has great value to you. Or you're rummaging through your attic and you find a letter or a picture that brings up wonderful, important memories of your family, of your past. And that picture might not be worth anything to anyone, but it reminds you of something. So it has great value. Or your best friend, you love them and you value your friendship a lot. And the point is, the value of the object love, listen, is assigned by the lover. Some people love their pet cat. Others couldn't care less about cats. And if we value Jesus Christ highly, then we'll love him much. But if we don't value him highly, then we won't love him as much. What we love has great value attached to it. So I think to understand agape love, it first requires that we place a high value on each other. Now, do we value someone highly because they're funny? Well, maybe. Because they're good looking? Maybe. Because they're cool? Do we value someone because whenever you're around them, they make you feel good, or because they have morals or character? And that's wonderful. That's okay. People are attracted to certain types of people at all different levels. But that's not the basis of the command in this passage to love each other. What if a person doesn't have any of these things? What if they're not cool? What if they don't have any popular qualities? What if there's a member of the body that maybe you don't particularly even like being around? That happens. Do you value them highly? Yes. And what's the reason for that? The reason is because God values them greatly. You see, the reason that people are valuable to us, the reason that people count, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, is because they are valuable to God. So the next time you see that kid sitting by themselves at the lunch table, say to yourself, he is special to God. And if we love God, then we should love what he loves. It's a natural thing. We love them not because they're cool or because they look good or because of their behavior, but we love people because they are very special in God's sight. And so we love, or we agape unconditionally, the brethren. Why? We do it because God loves them so deeply. Because people are of great worth to God. What does that look like? What does it look like to love the brothers, to love fervently, as this passage says? Well, I think I told you the time that I was visiting in Atlanta, and I went to a youth group, and the guy was up there leading singing, and they were singing this song called "I Love You with the Love of the Lord," and it was kind of slow. I love you with the love of the Lord, over and over and over. Where's David? Okay, that's why I'm not in choir. So it over and over, "I love you with the love of the Lord," and he kept playing and singing and playing and singing. It's a good song, and then he says, "Now turn to the person next to you and look them in the eyes and sing that song to them." It's my first time there. I'm in the back of the room, and there's this tall, bearded guy next to me. And he's feeling, it's like, he's feeling as uncomfortable as I am. And so while we are there, it's kind of looking down and, you know, singing, really, really awkward. The guy up in the front says, "If you can't look someone in the eye and sing that to them, you better check out your love." I thought, I just want to check out. You know, I just want to get, it was so awkward. Now, I don't think that's agape love. 1 Corinthians 13, a familiar passage, says that love is patient with people. That because of the value that God places on people, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't envy, it's not, doesn't boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, doesn't delight in evil, rejoices with the truth. It protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres, it never fails. And if you want to check out your love, maybe you've done this, put your name in this passage anytime you see the word love. Randy is patient. Randy is kind. Randy, I better stop there. And this passage says, continuing, it says, love each other deeply, love each other fervently. So he's saying, because you are born again with an imperishable hope, because of the basis of your hope, first he says, love everyone in the body as brothers and sisters, but go a step further with the word agapeo, and he says fervently or deeply. It's the idea of an athlete who's running with all his might, and he gets to the finish line, and he's straining to get across the finish line. Straining, that's the same word that was used of Jesus when he was in the garden praying deeply or fervently. So what is agape love? What is this passage talking about? It's a love called out of one's heart because of the preciousness of the one loved. It's unconditional. And our Heavenly Father values us very, very highly. We are very, very important to our Heavenly Father. How important are we to Him? Because He bought us by exchanging the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As we talked about a few weeks ago, that's what Scripture says. That means everyone who is a believer, who's responded to the call of the gospel, is as precious to God as the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the basis that this passage is talking about. That is the basis that gives us the freedom and the command to love, to agapeo each other deeply from the heart. Why is this so important? Well, for one thing, John writes, in 1 John, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He does not love abides in death. Then in John 4, he says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So love for the brethren is evidence that we have been truly born of God. Early historians say that, I've made the comment that the spread of the early church was not so much due to the arguments of preachers or great theologians as it was due to the infectious love that was evident among Christians, especially among Christian families. It's important to the world, but it's hard sometimes. Why does it sometimes seem so hard to love? I think there's one reason why it's hard. Probably several, but I think there's one main reason. It's fear. We fear that if we pay the price of love, we might risk losing out on the bright things that life, that the world has to offer. We might miss out on some of the pretty flowers and the glory of the grass. Take, for example, speaking the truth in love. We talked about it earlier. It's hard. Love involves risk. And it's hard to speak the truth because sometimes it's upsetting to the other person. Sometimes that other person will feel bad. I know people have spoken the truth to me and it makes me feel bad. Or maybe we're afraid that if we do speak the truth, we might be rejected by them or lose their confidence. And so that fear leads us to withhold our love. This really nails me. If we withhold our love, when God commands us to love, then we're being disobedient. But here's the thing. If I had the choice of going to a doctor who gave candy and was kind and was nice and gave out lots of hugs, and every time I went to him, he sent me away feeling good, or I went to a doctor who is honest and he says, Randy, I've got to be honest. You've got something wrong with you and you're very sick. The cure can be painful, but I can make you well. I hope that I would choose that second one because that's the one who really shows me love. He's willing to confront that sickness in my life and he's willing to work with me to get better. Love, biblical love, values the one loved so much that they're willing to do a little surgery at risk to make the person better. We love because he first loved us. So note this, we're commanded to love. We're commanded. It's not a love when you feel like it. We're always commanded to love. It's in the imperative tense. So we don't wait for the passion to love. But if the opportunity is there, and we recognize it, then we love. So if we love each other earnestly from the heart, it may be costly, and the price might be that we will lose some reputation or risk being talked about or lose some of the cherished glory of the grass and the flowers and the feel-good that too often we can get in the habit of living for. But the power to overcome this fear is the power of the hope that the glory of the world is passing away, but we who are born again through the Word of God and hope in the Word of God, we will endure forever. Jesus loves us in this way. We have the table once a month, among other things, to remind us of that. So let's prepare our hearts as we move towards the table. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and it's hard. Lord, and I sometimes preach with a log in front of my eye at the specks in other people's eyes. And it just tells me that we need you to work. We pray, Lord, that you might show us those areas and attitudes and actions where we've grabbed hold of the throne of our lives, which is your rightful place. We pray now that during this time of preparation and our time at the table, you might show us that we can confess, and that we can claim that forgiveness you have promised. Show us our hearts, Lord, and reveal any unrepentance of specific things that we're holding on to that's against your word, and that's against our best. And grant us through your Spirit that power of release so that we can return knowing that you have already separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. Do that in our heart, Lord. It's in your Son's name we pray.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Ann, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Now here's Pastor Randy with the benediction.
See the benediction. May the Lord guide you and keep you. May His face shine upon you, and may He grant you His peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.